Warren Wiersbe tells about a drama team that was putting together a play one day. Well, it was a very limited budget, so they didn't have a lot of money. Well, to buy all the books for everybody to have a book was more than they could afford. So what the director did, he bought just a couple books, and then he cut out all the various parts for all the different people. And then he told them when to go and when to stand and when to sing or when to speak or whatever it be. As they were practicing, it came down that it just didn't work. People were missing their cues. People were not knowing what to say. They would say it in the wrong tone. Everything was all messed up. So finally the director said, okay, everybody has to sit down. Everybody sat down. He says, now listen. And so he took his copy, which was the whole play, all the pieces, and he read it from start to finish. And so they saw how everything fit together, and finally one of them said, oh, that's what this is all about. You see, if you look at all the different pieces, sometimes you get lost, and you really don't know what it's all about. When you come to 1 John, it may seem that way to you, that he has all kinds of little pieces. And you're trying to figure out, but what is this all about? What are you trying to get at? What are you trying to say with all these little pieces that don't seem to relate to one another? They seem to be in different orders than we would put them in. If we study 1 John chapter 4, maybe we'd be helped in some way because he's going to mix them all up into a nice little package and put it all together. And if you study this book, in one sense, you can divide it up into three distinct sections. So the first section talks about fellowship. God is light. Light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness. And the whole theme of it is, are you in fellowship with God? The second part is sonship. God is life, and he has a son. And so we've been studying all of that. In fact, last week as we studied 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, that was a very crucial and key part of it. And then the third part is relationship. God is love. But yet if you look at the book and look at that outline, you realize that outline doesn't really fit it accurately. Even though we try to do that, it doesn't. We recognize that in the midst of those three divisions, some things are going on. In each of those divisions, we have a moral test. Do I obey correctly? We have a doctrinal test. Do I believe correctly? And we have a social test. Do I love correctly? And as he goes around three times, he hits all three tests in all three places, and every time he's building, every time he's getting bigger, if you come to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, he kind of puts all of those tests together. And he helps us as he sets up for chapter 4 and especially verses 7 and on. Chapter 3 and verse 23, 1 John says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. That's obedience. Then he says, and do those things that are pleasing to him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe and love one another as he gave us commandments. So he mixes commandment, belief, and loving one another all together in that verse and helps us to see it. When he studied chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he goes to the belief test for the last time. Do you really believe correctly? Do you believe who Jesus is? And do you believe what he is in relationship to this incarnation? But now we go to verse 7. He said, beloved, let us love one another. And he's moving to the social test, and he's going to mix it with the belief test and the command test, and that he's going to help us to see something about love. Three times in this short section, he's going to talk about loving one another. In verse 7, for example, he says, beloved, let us love one another. This is an order. This is a commandment. You have an obligation to do that because it's a responsibility, because God has told you to do that. You go to verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And he there makes it an obligation, not because God has told us to do it, but because God has shown us something in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he has a duty for us that's given in verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us. And that may totally confuse you, but let's look at those verses together and try to understand them and see what is going on. He has been telling us about loving one another. In the second chapter, he says, you know, it's a matter of light and darkness. If you say you love one another, you are in the light. But if you hate your brother, you are walking in the darkness. The light is not in you. So loving one another is a matter of light and darkness. Then in chapter 3, he said, you know, it's not only a matter of light and darkness, it's a matter of life and death. Anybody who hates his brother does not have life, but is walking in death. And that may be motivation enough for you to recognize we are to love one another, but now he comes to the summation of it. And he says, you know, beloved, let's love one another. Here are some reasons why we should do it. They are foundational, fundamental, bedrock reasons why we should love one another. Now you notice that John practices what he preaches. The one who is calling on them to love begins by saying, beloved. And he will say it again in verse 11. He is constantly telling the people, you are loved by me, you are loved by me, you are loved by me, you are loved by me. And now I ask you to love one another. So let's think about it. What is foundational reasons that we would love one another? I almost said there, we should love one another. But I didn't say that, did I? What are the reasons we would love one another? Why would that be true of believers in Jesus Christ that we do indeed, in fact, love one another? Notice what he says, verse 7 and 8. Love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So let's look at those two statements he makes at the beginning of verse 7 and at the end of verse 8. Love is of God. God is love. And in between those two statements, he's going to pack the conclusion we can reach. But just look at those statements. Love is of God. That is so simple. That is so short. We jump right over it. But it is so profound. Love is of God. Can you love without God? Can there be love when there is no God? Is it possible that without God I could walk out and I could just do it? Love is of God. It originates with God. He is a source of love. That sounds so tough because we know people who are unsaved and we say they could love, but the truth is they could never love because only God can enable us to love. Love is of God. Without God, you cannot love. You say, that's not true. That is true. That's what it says. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 says the same thing. Having been born again, he talks about loving one another in verse 21 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And then he says, having been born again, it's the only way it can happen. But that's really not his point. His point is not that people who are not of God can't love. His point is, love is of God. Do you believe that? Do you accept that? The source of love is God himself. Now let's go to the other statement at the end of verse 8. God is love. Now he is not saying love is God. There are those who teach that. Love is God. That's not what he is saying. So if I love, then I'm of God. That's not what he's saying. He says God is love. He is not saying love is one of the attributes of God that occasionally shows up in his action. Today he loved and yesterday he hated. No, he is saying God is love. There are only four statements in the scripture that I know of where it says God is something. The very essence of what and who God is. John 4:24, God is spirit. In the core of who he is, in the essence of who he is, in the very nature of who God is, he is spirit. And that means, as we'll find out later, you can't see him. But it also means he is not like you and me. He's not flesh and blood, and he is not limited to time and space. God is spirit. It's the very essence of who he is. And until you understand that, you don't understand God. We are told in 1 John, that was John 4:24. We are told in 1 John, I think it's chapter 3, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness. The very essence of who God is the fact that he is light. And you understand that light, and when you turn on the lights, boom, everything is open. Everything is exposed. Everything is seen. When you're in darkness, I can't see a thing. We don't know what's going on. The very essence of who God is that he is one who exposes. He opens things up. He is light. God never covers his eyes and says, I don't see a problem to you. God sees everything. He knows everything. He exposes everything. When God walks in the room, everything is out in the open. In Hebrews, we are taught God is a consuming fire. So the one who is spirit, the one who is light, is also a consuming fire. That is to say, he eradicates, burns up, takes care of stuff. And if you read the context of Hebrews, you recognize that when it comes to sin, ultimately God is a God who takes care of sin. So he exposes sin and he eradicates sin. He is light and he is a consuming fire. But it also says this, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. And somehow those all happen at the same time in the same person. The one who exposes sin and the one who eradicates sin, every aspect of his being is dominated by and controlled by the fact that he is also love. That is to say, everything about him is designed to give for the benefit of others with no expectation of return. To give for the benefit of others with no expectation of return is what love is all about. and that all is true about our God. Now, if that is true, God is love. It's a very essential part of His nature. There is nothing He does that isn't somehow controlled by love. There's nothing He says that is not somehow controlled by love. There's nothing about Him that is not somehow essentially tied to love. How does that relate to you and me? Well, if you believe love is of God and God is love, let's come to some conclusions. In the middle, he has two conclusions. Verse 7, at the end of it, says this: everyone who loves, if love is of God and you love, guess what? You've been born of God. Same thing as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, having been born again. Because if I have not been born of God, I could never do it. The concept there of being born of God is in a tense that says, you know, you have been born, and it continues to be a reality in your life. He's your Father. You've been born of Him. But what is also true is not only do you have to conclude, I have been born of God, it's a little bit more than that, I know Him. And by the concept of knowledge here, he moves into a tense and a word that says this: you have a growing relationship, an experiential relationship, a growing understanding of who He is, and an intimate relationship with Him. So if love is of God, then we can conclude this: everyone who loves has been born of God and with an ongoing effect in their life, and is a growing in their knowledge and intimate relationship with God. But he also says this, on the other side of it, since God is love, we can conclude according to verse 8 and the first part, he who does not love does not have the knowledge of God. He does not have a growing and intimate relationship with Him. Now what does all that mean? And why would he say all that to you and to me? It's this. He said, let's love one another. We should do it because it is the very core of the character of our God. It originates with Him. It's the characteristic of Him. It permeates everything that He is and everything that He does and everything that He says. And if I'm born of Him and I really know Him, how could I not love? Because that's who He is. You see, apples don't fall far from the trees, do they? If He's really my Father and He's really my friend, I've come to know Him, then I'll be like Him. And he says, you know, one of the reasons that you will love one another is because of the origin of love. It's of God. God is love. It's because of what God is. And it would be totally inconsistent for me today to say, God is my Father, God is my friend, and then not to love one another. You can't say it. You can't do it. So he starts out with who God is. God is love. His eternal nature demands that all of those who are His children and know Him will love Him. Love Him and love one another. Just demands it. You say, but I don't know, the love of God is proclaimed there. It's stated for me there. You say it there. But I don't know if I believe that. He says, you know, not only is the love of God proclaimed, verse 7 and 8, it's proven. Verse 9, 10, and 11. God not only says that He is love, God has shown that He is love. Now, you and I could think of a lot of ways that God has shown that He is love. Just look at creation this morning. Just look at His care for us and His compassion. And we could go on down the list. We could even study Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 8, where God is saying to the nation of Israel, you are living proof that I am a loving God. Those would all be great displays, proofs of the love of God for humanity, for Israel, for all kinds of things in this universe. But you and I know that the greatest proof of the love of God is what? It's the cross. So in verse 9, 10, and 11, he goes from the proclamation of God's love to the proof of God's love. And he says in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifest towards us. This is how God proved or showed or revealed, helped you and me to see that He is love. This is not some theological and theoretical truth that is written on a piece of paper somewhere and I read, God is love. It has been displayed in history. The eternal nature of God says you should love one another. Now the historic manifestation of God's love should motivate you and help you and me to recognize that we are to love one another. So let's look at that manifestation of God's love towards us. Verse 9, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, We have a moral obligation to love one another. He says, you want proof that God is love? Look at history. Look at the cross. You know who God sent? He did not send a servant. He sent a son. He did not send one out of many. He had 20 sons, so he took one and sent him. He sent his only, one-of-a-kind son. And do you know where he sent him? Into the world. He sent him into this sin-plagued, sin-dominated, sin-infiltrated world. He sent his only son, who was living in glory, down to this world. And do you know why? So that we could live. Jesus Christ became death so that we might have life. He became poor that we might be made rich. He was made a little lower than the angels so that we might be made higher than the angels. You just read all of those verses in Scripture that say Jesus Christ was made or became, and you have a whole list of them. He became poor that we might be rich. He became this that we might be that. All of them say this: he became death that we might have life. Do you need proof that God really loves? Do you need proof that God is love? Let's look at the cross. And in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the sending of his only begotten Son to this earth so that we could live, you have living proof that God is indeed love. Now, it's not just that he sent him, that's the incarnation, but he sent him so that we could live. And the only way that we could live to have life was that he would have to send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's not just the incarnation that's in view. It's the reality that he came into this world so that we could live, and he did that by being the propitiation for our sins. Now, we don't like that word propitiation, but it's a great, great word. Doesn't mean that we have done something to appease God so he's no longer mad at us. Everything about that word, which is essential to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God did something, not you. It was not that somehow I appeased God by something I did, but that God was appeased? No. His wrath was satisfied. That's what propitiation is all about. God's wrath was satisfied. His punishment was satisfied through his Son, Jesus Christ. God did not say, you know, I will display to you my love. My display of my love for you is, okay, you're a bunch of sinners. I'm just going to forget about it. I'm just going to let it go. You can think of that when you're a parent. If you really love your child, do you just say, I'm just going to let that one go. I'm just going to let that go. I'm just going to let that one go. That doesn't display love at all. God did not display his love by just letting it go so you can all have life or let you all in. He did it. He displayed his love in that he sent his only begotten Son so that his only begotten Son would be the one who would take the full vent of his wrath, so that I could have life. He allowed his Son to take the full punishment for my sin and your sin so that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, could have eternal life. So he says, you and I have an obligation to love one another. Let's love one another. We should do that because that's the eternal nature of God. And if you're of God, you should be like God. You should act like him. And now he says, you and I should love one another because of the historic manifestation in the cross of Jesus Christ. God has displayed, has proven he loves you and me because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might have life. That life was made possible because Jesus Christ took the full vent of the wrath of God for the penalty of your sin and mine. And if you understand that, he says to you and to me, if that is true, if you fully understand God's love, could you possibly conclude that you don't love one another? Verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we have a moral obligation to love one another. You and I have really no option, if we understand the love of God, but to love one another. It would be impossible for me to stand in front of you today and say, you know, I understand the love of God. I understand Christ died on the cross for my sins. God sent his only begotten Son in the world that I might have life through him. I understand all that. I just don't love. That would be impossible. If I understand love to me, I have to display love from me. I have a moral obligation for that. So his first argument is this: the eternal nature of God.
God is love. If you're of God, you ought to love too. His second argument is historic manifestation. Just look at what God has done. God has shown and displayed and proven his love for us. Therefore, we should love one another. It would be hypocrisy not to do that. You say, that's enough for me. You got me on two of them. I'm going to back off on this one. John says, no, I'm not done. You want to know the greatest argument as to why we would love one another? It's not just the eternal nature of God or the historic manifestation of God. It's not just that the love of God is proclaimed or proven. The greatest argument is the continuing presentation of God's love to this world. Do you know how God does that? How does God consistently, continually present his love to this world? Now, if you think about it, God's got a problem. He really does. How many of you have ever seen God? Well, that's good, because if you raised your hand, you were in trouble. You know what verse 12 says? It says this, no one has seen God at any time. And that's true, isn't it? God is spirit. How could you see him? There were theophanies in the Old Testament. That wasn't clear revelation of God. They saw the Shekinah glory of God, but they never saw God. God is spirit. That's a very essential nature of who he is. So God, nobody can see God. Now, God has had a problem throughout history because he's spirit and he's created a real physical world. And so one who is spirit has wanted to live with those who are physical, and one who is spirit has wanted to let us get a glimpse of who he is. And so you go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you realize all the things God has done to try to just be with his people. How can a spirit live with us who are flesh and blood? And how can we see him and understand him and know him? So in the Garden of Eden, he walked with them. And he talked with them. And all the way through the book of Genesis, he walked with Enoch. And he walked with Noah. He wanted to be with his people. And somehow he was walking with them. And in the book of Exodus, he had a tabernacle built. And you know, it says in chapter 25 and verse 8, and he came to live amongst them. And so not only did he walk with them, he lived right in the middle of them. And then they sin. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Ichabod is born because the glory of God is departing. God has to move away. And then under Samuel and then under the leadership of David, the sin problem is taken care of and God moves back. And under the time of Solomon, he builds a temple and he moves into the temple. But then by the time of Ezekiel, there's all this sin, so the Ichabod is there again. The glory has to leave. And God just wants to be with his people and be seen by his people and somehow be known by his people. And they have this ongoing problem. And finally, you know what he did? He sent his son. John 1 tells us about Jesus Christ who revealed to us, mankind, something of God. And we are told, no one has seen God at any time, John 1:18. The only begotten of the Father, he has revealed him. So God has a problem. He wants his love to be seen by us. He wants his love to be displayed not only to us, but into our world. But he's invisible. He sent his son. That worked for a while. But you know what? Jesus Christ died, rose, and went to heaven. And so his son is not the one who reveals the love of God to mankind anymore. So what is God going to do? How can God display his love to our world? He's invisible, and his son is in heaven. You and I know that the only way he could do that is found in verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, two things are true. God is present in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Think of those two truths. God, who is invisible, cannot be seen. If we love one another, God is present in us. He was present in his son as he walked on the face of this earth. Now he's present in us. So part of his problem has been taken care of. He has a place to live. He lives in you, in me. He's present in this world. When I walk around, God is present here. And when you walk around, God is present here, because God abides or is present or dwells in us. You might doubt that. Then you have to read verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of 1 John 4, where he's going to deal with that concept. God abides in us. God is present in us. But for a moment, I just want to jump back to verse 12 and think about that truth. One of the ways God can show his love to this world is now possible because God is present here in you and in me. So he abides in us. But not only that, what does verse 12 say? The other thing is, his love has been perfected in us. His love was proclaimed, it was proven, and now it is perfected. And what he is saying is this: when you and I, as God's people, when we love one another, it's God's opportunity to display to the whole world that he is love. Because you and I have him living within us, and you and I are associated with him, and you and I are his children. Now, the little phrase "perfected in us" is so astounding. You'd be amazed at what the commentators do with that. I mean, they jump over everything to get away from it. They make his love mean our love instead of his love. Or his love doesn't mean his love, it means God's love. God-like love, or a characteristic of some kind of love, or whatever. They do everything but just take it the way it's stated, because it is an astounding statement that God's love is perfected in us. It cannot be true. But it is. If we love one another, suddenly the whole world can see, as we love one another, that love is of God. We're of God. God lives within us, and God is love. And he's been able to display to the whole world what he was able to display when his son walked on the face of this earth, but now is in heaven. But he can now display an essential attribute of who he really is. So in verse 12, he says, we should love one another because of the continuing presentation that does for God in our world. You say, why does the world need to know about God's love? You don't even have to ask that question, do you? Because we just got off. The proof of God's love was the cross. The only hope for mankind is to understand something about God's love that was demonstrated in his Son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was sent from glory to earth, but ultimately died and took the full vent of God's wrath. That's the only hope for mankind. And therefore, God's love is perfected, is finally displayed in its full vent, when you and I can bring it to our world, and they see it when they see that we love one another. There's a part of me that resists that truth. I don't know why. There's a part of me that says that can't be true. But as you read it in John chapter 13, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples and that you have love for one another. That is the test. See, a part of me has been trained that the real test is my doctrinal purity. And John surely talks about doctrinal purity. Who do you confess Jesus Christ to be? That is essential. We understand that. But consistently he has said in John 13, now in John chapter 1, several times, and now he just comes to the conclusion of it all. Here's the real test. Here's the real evidence. Here's the real display to the world of who we really are. We love one another. And when you put that all together, it's a very humbling passage of Scripture. Robert Law says it's a summation of all revelation. I don't know that that's true, but he thinks it is. Denny, one of the commentators, said it is the apex of God's Word. Again, I'm not sure it's true, but he thinks it is. He says, you know what? We are to love one another. Because of the eternal nature of God. Are you of God? Then you should act like him. Because of the historic manifestation, God loved us by sending his Son. How can you do anything less than love back and love one another? And the continuing presentation to the world of what his love is all about. Because it's demonstrated when we love one another. So why should I love? You understand why. We have all the reasons in the world why we would love one another.